Can you please take a seat? We encourage you to keep the conversations going after the service. This morning, our sermon passage is from the book of 2 Timothy in the New Testament. And please open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 22 to 26. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Well, keep your Bibles open. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. One of the pastors here, going to get to preach from that passage this morning. Let me pray. And then we'll do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are praying now for your grace. That your grace in the Lord Jesus would meet us in our great need to know you more, to die to sin more, to keep us enduring to the end. And so help us see Jesus this morning. That would be enough for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The youth group that I grew up in, we would do a midweek Bible study as well as like youth group things on Saturday nights. And the midweek thing would happen on a Wednesday night. And generally, my parents were the hosts. And so all the youth group would come to our house. And you know, it was a lot of people sometimes, 40, 50, 60 sometimes people, youth, in our, you know, and it wasn't a very large lounge room, but we put like mattresses on the floor and everyone would just kind of like cram in and we would like sing a bunch of old school songs like Shine Jesus Shine and, you know, Steps of a Good Man, and if you know those ones, like we would sing those ones, and then Dad would lead the Bible study, then we'd have a time of prayer and we'd pray together, and those were great times. We would do that week after week after week after week, and we loved it. You'd only have to actually fast forward a few years from that when, if you looked at that group that was there in that time, I don't know how many because you don't know the hearts of people, but it was a shock to see so many no longer in church, no longer following Jesus, only a few years later. And dotted throughout all my, I'm 40 now, I've been a Christian for some time, dotted throughout my life actually, have been that painful experience of seeing beloved friends, sometimes greater family, fall away from the Lord. And for Christians who love Christ, love them, know what the stakes are, it's one of the most painful, hard things to watch. Some have fallen into error, like theological error, where they've got a deconstructed faith, listened to false teaching, fallen away that way. The majority, just the temptations of the world, the temptations of the flesh, has seemed to have won out over Christ. Octavius Winslow was a pastor in the 1800s. He wrote a book on this topic of personal declension, he called it. And he began his book like this. He said, "If there is one consideration more humbling than another to a spiritually minded believer, it is that after all God has done for him, after all the rich displays of his grace, the patience and tenderness of his instructions, the tokens of love received, and the lessons of experience learned, there should still exist in the heart a principle, the tendency of which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God. He's saying, if there's something that's like extraordinarily humbling, it's that I can receive so much from Christ, and yet I find within my heart a, what does he say? A tendency which is to secret, perpetual, and alarming departure from God. Backsliding's not a word that you hear used very much anymore. I don't really hear people talk about backsliding. People did talk about backsliding. I remember it being talked about like when I was growing up. And the idea of backsliding is that you, like the believer has the capability of a season of really falling away in various ways from a close walk with the Lord. Because, of course, the pilgrims are meant to progress. But sometimes the pilgrims regress. I read a book over the past couple weeks by Mark Jones called The Pilgrims Regress. In the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, in the chapter on the perseverance of the saints, it has a paragraph that describes a believer who, a quote, may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, a person may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. That's in a chapter on the perseverance of the saints. What it's describing is what we'd call a backsliding believer, who, if they're a true believer, will be restored to repentance. But some don't. And as we sometimes see people that we love backslide, we don't have a kind of secret knowledge of the decree of God. We don't know the true state of their heart, whether they had saving faith and they will be restored to repentance, or whether this is the beginnings of what theologians in history would call apostasy. This is like a final turning from God, a decided and forever turning from God. Like you read about in 1 John 2:19, where he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. And so Paul's writing to Timothy, and Timothy's a pastor in Ephesus, and that situation is the context of his church, it seems, at that moment. This kind of declension of backsliding, apostasy. Do you remember a few weeks ago, Paul drew on the example of Korah? Do you remember Korah and his rebellion from Numbers chapter 16? You know, and you think about that story, if you remember it, and you go, man, there was a day, of course, where Korah and his buddies and everyone he'd gotten to come along with him in their rebellion against Moses and Aaron, like it became public. It became well known to everyone with what the state of Korah's heart was at. But that wasn't clear like the whole time. Like you can imagine there was a time, however long earlier, maybe a few years earlier, and there's Korah and he's just a Levite serving faithfully in the tabernacle. How does it go from that to like, whoa, such rebellion? It doesn't happen overnight, does it? But it would be a process, a journey, a hardening. Jealousy grew in his heart. Discontentment grew. Why is he the leader? Why shouldn't I be the leader? And it festers. And before it became public, it was very real privately in his heart. Paul names in that section, just in chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who he says have swerved from the truth. They're spreading false teaching and it's spreading like gangrene, he says. But again, with Hymenaeus and Philetus, there was probably a time, there was, surely, when they weren't swerving from the truth. It just seemed like they were in the truth. And they would have been baptized. And they were sharing the Lord's Supper with the rest of the church in Ephesus, you know. And they were singing to the Lord and they were praising God and taking the Lord's, like they're doing all these things. And yet here they are. You know, and Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:19, he says, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying, they've shipwrecked their faith. When did that happen? How did that happen? But Paul says, now Paul, obviously he doesn't know the state of their hearts. And so he says, we need to hand them over to Satan, that's church discipline, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Like, he hasn't given up on them. His hopes is that they might learn something and return, that they're only backslidden for a season. Then the parable of the sower, you know, when Jesus tells it, like some of the seed falls on rocky soil and it's, you know, it's like inch deep, you know, it's just surface level. And so when the sunlight of persecutions come on it, it dies. And other seed falls on thorny soil and it kind of shoots up, but after a time it gets choked out by the weeds of cares of the world. And you think about it, you go, well, there was a time when it seemed like they were shooting up. We experienced that. We saw that. What happened? Back in chapter 2, so look down back in our Bibles, chapter 2, verse 19. Remember what Paul said right at the end of that section there? He said, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. It's not wrong to say to those who name the name of the Lord, you must depart from iniquity. You must show the reality of your naming the name of the Lord by your departure from iniquity. And if there is no departure from iniquity, it brings into question your naming of the name of the Lord. So then the next two verses after Paul says that, Nathan preached 2 weeks ago, Paul uses a metaphor, and it's a metaphor of vessels within a house. You know, some are honorable use and some are of dishonorable use. And the big idea is cleanse yourself so that you can have the privilege of being a vessel of honorable use for the goal of two things, being useful to the master and ready for every good work, which is really the same thing. We want to be useful to the master, ready for every good work. So now we come to our passage. In our passage, there is a work of cleansing to be done, and there is a great work to be done. The great work, I think, is bringing back those who are wandering from the Lord, or those who are lost in general. That really is a great work. James 5:19, James writes, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so I think we're all here and we come to this passage. And a passage like this, we're going to come at least in one of two ways. One is that you might honestly say right now that I am in a state of backsliding. And it may be silent, and it may be secret, and unknown to others around you, maybe even the person sitting right beside you, you might say, I have in many ways backslidden. This passage is a call, a gracious call from the Lord Jesus to turn, to come back, to repent. For others, this passage will hopefully keep us from backsliding, falling into error, and equip us to be ready for the great work of going after wandering saints, lost saints, or those who are turning from the Lord. So I've got, from this passage, I've got 6 points. And here they are. There are things to flee. There are things to pursue. You need other believers. Quarreling does no good. Be kind, patient, and gentle, and trust God. Okay? So, point number one. There are things to flee. Verse 22 begins, doesn't it? So flee youthful passions. So you must run away. This is the first thing. Run away from youthful passions. Paul only uses that word flee a few times. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Like, run away. 1 Corinthians 10, 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In 1 Timothy 6, 11, in the context of the love of money, he says, flee these things. Like, run away. So are you fleeing sin right now? Brothers and sisters, are we running away from sin? The beginning of backsliding is probably, it's not an all-out embracing of that sin, isn't it? It probably begins with just like, I'm just not fleeing from it anymore. It's more of like a jog, you know. And then maybe just like a meandering away from that sin, a slow walk, followed by a loitering around that sin. Mark Jones wrote this in the Pilgrim's Regress book I've read recently. He said this. He said, we must resist those small inclinations to evil that arise in our hearts. The smallest sin in the world cannot be tolerated. For example, perhaps you do not cruise the internet for pornography, but you easily tolerate content on cable and internet media that is becoming more and more illicit. You think nothing of the second look with desire you give to that scene, image, or reel about sex topics that are unsuitable to be spoken about. Yet this is where we must exercise greater diligence now rather than later. When we begin to tolerate small sins in our souls, we are opening the door to bigger sins, which, like unwanted guests coming in to an out-of-control high school party, care nothing for the owner of the house. He was saying, bigger sins follow smaller sins. So flee even the smaller sins, the smaller ones that don't seem so dangerous. Paul saying, just run away. Just get away from those. Flee, he says, youthful passions. There are kind of things that mark youthfulness and the passions of youthfulness, and you just want to get away from those kinds of things, right? John Calvin wrote this. He said, describing like youthful passions, and it's in the context of helping people who are wandering away from the faith to come back. And he says this, if some debate has arisen, young men more quickly grow warm, that is like hot-headed. They are more easily irritated, more frequently blunder through want of experience and rush forward with greater confidence and rashness than men of riper age. Isn't that a nice way to say you're old? You are men of riper age. I am ripening. Of course, we're no help to wayward friends if we think to ourselves, if I address them, I'm going to lose my cool. And so you don't talk to them. Because you haven't fled youthful passions. It's like, man, if I address them, I am going to lose the plot. Or I'm going to get so irritated, I won't be able to even keep my cool as I address this person in their sin. I'm too compromised myself, maybe. I'm too impatient. I get angry. And so run away from youthful passions. But then when you're running away from something, you do have to run towards something else, don't you? And so secondly, there are things to pursue. Pursue, Paul says, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. See how God's law works? Nath mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that every no is like a yes, though, isn't it, to something greater, something better? His examples, he said when we say no to pornography, we're saying also yes to purity and to the joy of an undefiled conscience. When we say no to adultery, it's yes to a holy, happy marriage. You see, in this occasion, it's say no to youthful passions, but look what you're saying yes to. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Again, the verb is intense, isn't it? It's like fleeing from that, but then he says pursue. Dioko, it's the same word that Paul often uses for persecution. Like what he used to do to Christians, persecute. It's like zeal. It's like go after. It does not say flee from youthful passions, drift towards righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Don Carson said this. He said, people do not drift towards holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, People do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, and obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. We're very clever, aren't we? But again, this is the beginning, isn't it, of backsliding. It's more subtle than an actual acting out immediately, but it's just not pursuing anymore. It's drifting. And so here's Paul. You know, I want to put this into the context and remember, you know, Paul, here he is. He's at the very end of his life. He's in prison. And he's writing to his beloved son, Timothy. And he's saying, after a life lived, you know, of being a useful vessel to the Lord, he says to Timothy, you know, in final words, just flee youthful passions. But man, in your life, just pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Pursue peace. So first he says, pursue righteousness. Like, love God's law. Love living under God's law. Love holiness. Love purity. Youthful passions say, you know, go your own way. But no, not for you. Pursue righteousness. Pursue faith. Like, pursue more faith. More trust. Because, of course, the object of our faith doesn't change. But our faith fluctuates. And so pray, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Youthful passions go, nah, just trust yourself. Have faith in yourself. You're not that trustworthy. God is. Pursue love, he says. How can we be useful to a master whose name is love, we sang earlier, and we're wanting to be part of the great work of calling wandering people back into the love of God if we don't love them? We're not going to be ready for that great work. In fact, Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, you're not useful for any good work. Do you remember what he says? He lists the most extraordinary activities you could possibly imagine being a part of. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but if I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And then imagine this, right? I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith. I can remove mountains. But if I have not love, I'm nothing. Or if I give away, imagine this, I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but if I have not love, I gain nothing. So what if I try to correct a wandering person, who's wandering away from Christ, but I have not love? What would that look like? Are they going to respond to that? I was talking to a friend just this week. Who was recounting a situation where, you know, he's in his 50s, I think, and a young, like 20-something year old, came and just rebuked him for certain things because this is what she believed was wrong. And he just said, like, it was arrogance. I was like, even if she's right, I can't hear it, you know. But with love, you come to someone. What would that look like? Paul goes on, he says, but love's patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You know, by all means, that's an awesome verse to read out at a wedding. Right? It is a fantastic verse. But Paul's actually not writing to married couples. He's writing to a church. That's not like the kind of love that you only find in a marital situation. That's the kind of love you find in a congregation, in a church. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, who wrote The Reformed Pastor, he wrote this. He said, the whole course of our ministry, this is running to pastors, he says, the whole course of our ministry must be carried on in a tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleases us but what profits them. We must remember that pastors are not lords, but fathers, and therefore must be affectionate to their people as to their own children. Thomas Manton, another Puritan, says, "Our corrections are not designed to accuse and condemn, but to counsel and convert an erroneous person. We must first endeavor to burn sinners in the fire of love." Love that. Burn them in the fire of love. So pursue love. Then he says, pursue peace. You can't go after someone who's wandering away, backsliding, and without pursuing peace. If you're just pursuing division, you just want to win the argument. Like, you just want to go at them. You just want to show them how foolish they are and how wrong they are and how right you are. But to win the person is what you hope for, so that there's peace. Okay, now third point is that you will need other believers. So we've had something to flee, something to pursue. Third, you need other believers. Do you notice what he says? Still in verse 22, it says, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Isn't that interesting that he includes that? He doesn't have to include that. He could just say, flee this, pursue this. But then he throws in, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Those who are backsliding, they're wanting to go to youthful passions. One of the things that they will also do is retreat from the people of God. Of course, that's natural. You want to go after the sin, you don't really want to be around the people who are going to correct you for going after that sin. And sometimes just the presence of Christians feels like a rebuke. And one of the things that you will find yourself doing in a backsliding situation is retreating from the people of God. On the other hand, if you're pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, what will you naturally do? You will naturally try to attach yourself very closely to those Paul describes. Isn't it an awesome way that he describes them? Those who call on the name of the Lord. Those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's what a Christian is. Remember what Peter says in Acts 2:21? Quoting the Old Testament, he said, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." When he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints," and he says this, "together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." That's what Christians are, in a sense. In one way of describing us, we are people who call upon the Lord. We're a people who cry out to the Lord for mercy. We are people who confess our sins to the Lord. We are people who worship the Lord. We are people who need Him, are in fellowship with Him, who want communion with Him. We are people who desire to know more and more and more of Him, of His mercy and of His grace and His transformation in our lives. We are a people who are dependent entirely on the Lord. We are people who call out on the Lord from, hopefully, a pure heart, that it's not pretense. We're not just faking it. It's not hypocrisy. And we're people who do that from a pure heart. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "What is the cause of most backsliding? I believe, as a general rule, one of the chief causes is neglect of private prayer. You may be very sure men fall in private long before they fall in public. They are backsliders on their knees long before they backslide openly in the eyes of the world." That's true, hey? I would add, though, that they're not only, based on this verse, that they'll not only neglect private prayer, but also public prayer. Those who are being around, those who call on the name of the Lord. A backslider likely won't come to a prayer gathering. They're pursuing youthful passions. That's not the place you want to find yourself. It's another good reason to come to the prayer gathering today, actually. There you go. Timing is excellent. Why come? Don't you want to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace alongside those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart? It's another reason not to miss this gathering, because here we are. And what have we spent a large amount of our time doing this morning? Praying, singing, crying out, calling on the name of the Lord in prayer, song. You know, the devil is involved in this passage, right? We're going to speak about his role in a moment. And I think the devil puts great energy into making believers think that gatherings like this, in their Christian life, gatherings like this and prayer gatherings are not that important. They're of minimal importance. What matters is my own private thing that I have. And not gathering, well, you know, stuff might be on, you know. Got renovations and they've got to be done. And kids sport is a big one. Now, I love kids sport. I have many kids, many sports. And I go to them, and I love it. I love cheering them on, and I want it for the kids. I want all the things that kids sport, you know, give to the kids, teamwork and learning how to win, learning how to lose, growing in their coordination and their act, you know, physical activity is very good. I love them hearing people cheer them on, you know, it's me, but it's also others like, good job, great goal, great shot, like, excellent work. I love all of that. You know what I love more? You know what I love them hearing more? It's actually you singing this morning, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. I want them to hear you sing, congregation, brothers and sisters, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I just don't want to replace that with what? Richard Sibbes wrote, he said, let us labor. If we will be wise for our own souls, when we find any coldness of affection, to converse with those who have sweet and heavenly affections, it will marvelously work upon our hearts. Isn't that true? Haven't you found that? When your heart has grown cold to the Lord, your affections waning, but just be around someone whose affections are warm and has great love for the Lord. And they don't even know that they're ministering to you, but goodness, they are ministering to you. And you're refreshed and you're renewed in your desire to endure and to love Christ and to flee sin and to pursue these things. That was the third point. Fourth point is this: quarreling does no good. Verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. In Paul's list of elder qualifications back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he includes not quarrelsome. A pastor cannot be someone who's just looking for a fight, looking for controversy. That's not the example that we have in the New Testament. Paul, the Lord Jesus. Remember what Jude said in his letter? If you've done church life, we talk about this. Jude said this, he says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And why does he say that? He says that because he's not quarrelsome. And it's like, this is not the letter I wanted to write. I was eager to write about our common salvation. No, he's not looking for a fight. But they are perverting the grace of God, so he will write this letter. He does write the letter. He's not looking for that. The quarrelsome person flips the whole thing. He's like, man, I was eager to write about some controversy, but now I have to write about our common salvation. Is that sometimes in our hearts, you know, just, is it more fun to share common salvation with a brother or sister or to shoot a false teacher, you know? Metaphorically, obviously. A quarrelsome person gets involved in, did you see what he says? Foolish and ignorant controversies. You know, they're foolish. The idea is they're dumb. They're unimportant. They're ignorant controversies. That is, they're like uninformed. So they're both unimportant and uninformed. It's worth asking as a controversy pops up, is this important? Am I informed? And just put the laptop away, you know, put the phone away. Because doesn't that mark so much controversy online? Unimportant and uninformed. And we have managed to make a great gathering and pool all of our ignorance in one place. But if the Bible's silent about it, you know, if like in that, what he calls ignorant controversy, like in these controversies, like, and you can't like quote verses because the Bible's actually not concerned about that thing, you might be one who is quarrelsome. The Lord's servant, he says, must not be quarrelsome. How will the Lord's servant, because that's what we want to be useful to the master, ready for every good work, especially in the work of going after wandering people, backsliding people, we want to be useful to them. How could we possibly be useful if the main thing we want is a quarrel? You know, I just want to get in a fight. I just want to tell them that they're wrong and tell them how foolish they are. Okay, you're probably right. You won the argument. You made your point and you win, but you lose. But you lost them because you were quarrelsome. 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, Paul warns about a person who has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, this is what it produces, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. I'm the Lord's servant to that person. That's what I am. That's what I want to be. And that changes the goalpost, doesn't it? As I approach this brother, as I approach this sister, I come saying, I am the Lord's servant. I serve him. I want to be like him. I want to represent him to them and all that he is like. And what's he like? Well, this actually brings us to our fifth point. Be kind, patient, and gentle. Verse 24 says, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. In verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Well, that's to be like Christ, isn't it? Isaiah 42 is a song about the servant of the Lord who is going to come. And it says this, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And when the Lord's servant came, the ultimate Lord's servant, the Lord Jesus came, you know what he said? He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And that's who we are representing to one another, Christ, who's just like that. That's what he's always been to you and me, hey? That's what we want to be to others. That's how we would like others to approach us when we're caught in sin. So flee quarreling. Pursue this, kind to everyone. There's a verse in a hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. You know that hymn? Listen to this verse. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still the same forever. And it says this, slow to chide and swift to bless. That's what God's like. Slow to chide and swift to bless. I was thinking about that verse. I think, man, too often I am the opposite. Quick to chide, slow to bless. But in a world full of like controversy, you know, and where the main goal seems to be, man, he owned that dude. You know, he destroyed them. He like crushed that opponent, you know. Like you see the kind of like the thumbnails on these videos. It's like destroy and destruction. It's all of this. And it doesn't say was kind to an opponent. Won't get many clicks. He says able to teach. So this able to teach is, you know, it's also a qualification in 1 Timothy 3 for the qualifications of elders. It says able to teach. And usually I think about able to teach in a couple different senses. Like you have to have the ability to communicate. So there's that. You have to be able to talk and explain things that people can understand them. So there's able to teach in that way. There's also able to teach in that you know what you're meant to say. Like, you know, you got to know the Bible, right? It's no point being a gifted communicator if you have actually nothing to say. But it's actually no point in having lots to say and you can't actually communicate it. So you need to have both. You need to be able to teach both in the ability to talk and know what you're saying. But this, I think, in this context adds another element, doesn't it? You will not be able to teach if you're quarrelsome. But you'll be able to teach if you're kind, if you're gentle. That's part of it, isn't it? So he says, able to teach, and then he says, patiently enduring evil. Man, these are not easy things, is it? In Peter's first letter to persecuted Christians, he said we have to follow the example of Jesus, and he describes it in 1 Peter 2:23. He says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Patiently endure evil. Do you find that easy? Goodness me. They're mistreating you. They're misrepresenting you. They're slandering you. They're cutting you off on the highway. And when they do that, what do they draw out of you? What do they draw out? What's in you and us that is pulled out? Is it a heart of compassion for them? To see them lost in their wanderings and in their confusion and in their error? Does that what gets drawn out? Man. No, we patiently endure evil because we think about it in that moment as they do evil to us. Praise God that he's revealing where they're at. I have bigger fish to fry than to defend myself right now. I have more important things going on inside my heart, and that is to rescue a sinner from their way. And they are wandering from the Lord, a Lord who is gentle and kind, and I'm the Lord's servant. And I want to be that to them. I want to show them his grace and be an agent of his grace. You know, then Paul says, not to make it even any easier, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, I can be gentle with friends, you know. I can be gentle with those who agree with me. Gentleness, though, notice, is not the absence of correction, and correction is not the absence of gentleness. Correct with gentleness. Spurgeon said this. He said, the sensible minister will be particularly gentle in argument. He, above all men, should not make the mistake of fancying that there is force in temper and power in speaking angrily. Try to avoid debating with people. State your opinion and let them state theirs. If you see that a stick is crooked and you want people to see how crooked it is, lay a straight rod down beside it. That will be quite enough. But if you are drawn into controversy, use very hard arguments and very soft words. Frequently, you cannot convince a man by tugging at his reason, but you can persuade him by winning his affections. The other day, I had the misery... It's so funny. The other day, I had a misery to need a new pair of boots. And though I bade the fellow make them as large as canoes, I had to labor fearfully to get them on. With a pair of boot hooks, I toiled like the men on board the vessel with Jonah, but all in vain. Just then, my friend put in my way a little French chalk, and the work was done in a moment. Wonderfully coaxing was that French chalk. Gentlemen, always carry a little French chalk with you into society, a neat packet of Christian persuasiveness, and you will soon discover the virtues of it. We'll shine like stars in our world if we act like that, eh? I think a wonderful example of this was, I used to watch this show. I think it's over now, and I quit after a while. But anyone used to watch Q&A on the ABC? No. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's a painful watch, but there was one episode which was amazing. And it was an episode which had Peter Jensen on it. He was at that time the Archbishop, the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. And it was like some 12 years ago, I think. The debate over gay marriage, etc., was raging. And there he was, the Archbishop, and he's sitting on this panel, and he just couldn't be anything other but gentle with everybody around him. He put forward a biblical understanding of marriage, kindly, gently. The lady beside him said this: "I would like to congratulate you on your decision to proudly fly the misogynist and medieval colours of your religion, and I do support your right to discriminate within your religion. And what I think is great is that you can choose to go to Las Vegas and get married by an Elvis, or now you can choose to go to the Anglican Church and be married in a museum by a dinosaur." And if you watch the show, it's worth actually going to watch on YouTube. Throughout the show, he endures constant snickering, constant mockery, constant belittling, and all he does is sit there smiling and being kind and being gentle and presenting the truth. When I saw it, I thought, this is the greatest thing I've ever seen on television. I said that to people around me. I said, this is extraordinary. A short time after, in God's providence, I found myself in a room with Peter Jensen. And I went to him and said, my goodness, that was amazing. Like, the way you handled yourself and represented Christ, you were the Lord's servant. You know, I didn't say those words, but that's what I was trying to get across, was that was praise God. And you know what he said to me? He said, you know, in just this short time, since that time, he said, I know of two people who have become Christians since that episode, and they've let me know. That what he knows of. That would not surprise me if more came to the Lord. Why? Kindness, gentleness, truth. Wonderful. Gently correcting opponents. Patiently enduring evil. The sixth point is this: trust God for results. The end of verse 25 and into 26 says this: God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see that, like, fundamentally and ultimately, for any fruit to come from our efforts, it's really a work of God, isn't it? It's God who grants repentance. It's God who gives them a grief over their wanderings away from him, a sorrow over their sin, and how could I turn from him? And a new mind, so they turn back to him and they see this beauty and they see the new desires. Oh, I will go this way. I'll pursue righteousness and all of these things that God holds out to us. Now, that's God's work. That's not our work, isn't it? Now, we've listed off a bunch of things that we are to do, but he doesn't tell us, we don't grant, you know, he doesn't say, and then grant them repentance. No, that's God's work. What do? We're the Lord's servant, faithful, kind. We just do what's right and leave the fruit in the hands of God. In John Bunyan's other allegory to Pilgrim's Progress, the Holy War, you know, the story of the famous city of Mansoul, which was taken over by Diabolus. But the king's son, Prince Emmanuel, comes and defeats Diabolus. And he says to the great city of Mansoul, once backslidden but now returned, the prince Emmanuel says this: the way of backsliding was thine, but the way and means of thy recovery was mine. When God grants repentance, what does it lead to? Three things, Paul says: knowledge of the truth, they throw away their errors. They come to their senses, like waking up from a delusion. What was I doing? Three, they escape the snare of the devil, freedom from Satan's trap, who wants them to do his will. That's the result we long for, isn't it? And if we have that goal in mind, that God might work in such a wonderful way to do these things, knowledge of truth, come to senses, escape the devil, won't we more willingly endure evil and patiently and kindly and gently encourage? At the end of Andrew Fuller, had a book on backsliding. And at the very end, he writes this. He says, were it not for the hopes of being instrumental in saving some from the error of their way and of inducing others to greater degree of watchfulness, I should not have written the preceding pages. It can afford no satisfaction to expose the evil conduct of a fellow sinner or to trace its dangerous effects unless it be with a view to his salvation or preservation. I love that. That's what Paul's putting in front of us, I think, in this passage and in this morning. He's saying, put in front of us, there's work to be done for their salvation and for their preservation. Will you not endure evil along the way? I mean, it's hard work. We just described it. Was any of that easy? That is so hard, but so worth it for their sake. So that's the passage. I'll quickly close with just mentioning the two groups that I mentioned at the start. To those who would say, perhaps this morning, I am backsliding, I am falling away, or you might say, I am this morning lost. Whether it be through error or evil, flee from sin, run to Jesus. Hear Paul's last words as he writes to his beloved son Timothy. Flee sin, pursue Christ. I'll give you an illustration of it. I saw a clip recently of an interview with John Lennox. John Lennox is he's now, I think at the time he was 80 years old. He's 81 years old now. That great Christian apologist, an Oxford mathematician, done all kinds of debates with the angriest atheists you can imagine in the world. He was asked about being a Christian while he was studying mathematics. As an undergraduate, he told the story. He said this. He said, the big lesson was learned when a Nobel Prize winner tried to encourage me to give up my faith. That was a very significant moment. I met him at dinner and I asked him about his Nobel Prize and said, did he ever think that there might be a mind behind the universe? Well, he didn't like that. And that stopped the conversation. I thought that was it. But after dinner, he said, Lennox, come to my room. And up to his room I went as a command. And it invited several other senior members of the university, including, sadly, the chaplain of the college. And they stood around and he sat me in a chair and he said, now, do you want a career in science? I said, yes. Well, in front of witnesses tonight, give up this naive faith in God because you'll never make it. He said the pressure was enormous and I wondered what to say. And I believe that the Lord helped me. I said, sir, what have you got to offer me that's better than what I've got in Christ? You know, it's obvious what he's trying to offer him. Career in science, a future. What on earth do you have to offer me that is better than what I have in Christ? Can't we ask that of Satan with his temptations and his snares? Satan, what do you have to offer me that's better than what I have in Christ? Or youthful passions arise in our hearts to go back to old things that should be put away. We could say to the youthful passions, what are you offering me? That's better than what I already have in Christ. I remember my mum singing this song. I still sing it sometimes to the kids or the younger ones. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Well, Satan too was standing there. And he said, come this way. There's lots and lots of pleasures I could give to you this day. But I said, no, because Jesus is here. And see what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Well, praise God. That's the way for me. Let that be the way for all of us. And for those of us who are wanting, and hopefully all of us, who are wanting to be used in reaching those who are wandering from the Lord, well, we've got six things. There are things to flee. There are things to pursue. We need other believers. Quarreling does no good. Be gentle. Be patient. Be kind. And then trust God for results. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness to us, your patience to us. We have received so much love, undeserved. You've been gentle to us, kind, and in your kindness you correct us, and you draw us back to yourself over and over and over again. Pray that you're doing that even this morning in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.